Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open them up to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to pick up in verse 4, right where we left off. I was listening to Mary Ellen. I don't know why I'm telling you this, but I was listening to Mary Ellen a few minutes ago make her announcement about the upcoming ladies' event, and I was just thinking how polar opposite men and women are in so many ways. Like, if you announce to a group full of guys, we're going to get together and eat salad and talk, no one would show up. We're going to get together, eat a lot of meat, and no one's going to say anything. It's going to be absolute silence, and we'd pack the house. Okay? All right. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 to 17. Let's read it together, and then we will go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for his help today. Beginning in verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The Delium and the Onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Father, we come this morning asking for your help. You've been so gracious as to give us your word. You've revealed yourself to us. You've not allowed us to wander around in darkness trying to feel our way to you, knowing we would never possibly get there. You've given us your word. You've given us your revelation. You've told us who you are, and you've told us who we are. And Father, now as we read it and as we study it, we ask for the help of your Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts, to enlighten us, to help us to understand and to grow, to help us to behold glory in the text, to see you and all your glory, all that you've done for us, all the grace that you've laid upon us, that we would rejoice in it. Father, this morning, teach us humility, teach us dignity, and teach us responsibility. And do it all by the power of your word. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. So Genesis 2:4 begins a new section in the book of Genesis. In fact, if I had been the guy who was kind of inserting the verse and chapter and verse divisions in the text, I would literally start a new division here. I would have begun chapter 2 at verse 4 and left verses 1 through 3 with chapter 1. You may not realize it, but you've been helped this morning by a man named Robertus Stephanus. He's a guy who, in the around the 1500s or so, give or take, had gone and added all of the verse notations that you see in your Bible. Up to that point, there were none. So for the first about 1,000 years or so that the scriptures were in the canonical form that we have them in, there were no verse numbers. So if you think it, you know, don't think it's blasphemous for me to say I would change this. I wouldn't have put it like it is like this. These verse numbers are not inspired. The chapter numbers are not inspired. In fact, we gave away not too long ago a Bible at Christmas time that took those out. It had chapter numbers just so you could find where you were. But the verse numbers were taken out because actually it reads sometimes more, there's more flow to it. There's more continuity to it without the verse numbers in it. But this guy, Robert Stephanus, he added these verse numbers and chapter numbers, and they're a great help. They're the reason why you were able to go quickly to our text this morning instead of having to scan through the text to figure out exactly where we were going. But he did this. He added these verse numbers and these divisions while he was on the road traveling from Paris to Lyon and on the return trip. So it was a round trip, Paris to Lyon. He did these verse numbers while he was traveling. And as some of these stories develop over time, you hear how these things kind of become something more and take on the overtones of legend. In this particular case, it became legendary that he didn't just do it while on the trip from Paris to Lyon, but literally while traveling. So while on horseback, he's actually going through the manuscripts and he's writing these things. More likely he did it when he stopped at inns and things along the way. But legend is that he did it while riding on horseback. And the reason that legend sprang up is situations like this. Occasionally you'll come across a verse or you'll come across a division that seems awkward or out of place. And the explanation for that was that while he was riding on his horse, occasionally the horse would stumble or it would trip or some bump in the road would happen and he would oops and hit the page with his pen and he'd go, well, that's a good place to put a verse number. And so he'd put it there. Okay, and so that's literally the story of how we got some of the verses in our scriptures. And so that's it. It's an amusing story to explain a real issue, that there are times when you will find chapters that seem to divide at weird places. You'll find verses where you'd say, you know, if it were me, I probably wouldn't have put that verse division right there. They just seem awkward or out of place. They seem like bad choices. So either Stephanus inserted these divisions by accident when his horse hit a bump, or he put them there on purpose and just made some bad decisions. And it's nicer to Stephanus to blame it on the horse. So that's what we do. Okay? Now, the verse and chapter divisions aren't inspired. They weren't even there, as I said, for the first 1,100 years or so of the Bible as we know it. So it's okay to say that I would have changed them, but I would have made this difference here at verse 2:4. I would have divided the chapter there. And there's a few reasons here, and I tell you all of this not just so I can say this is where I would have done things, but because I think it helps us to understand some issues of this text, some structural matters of the text that help us to sort of frame this whole idea, this whole text and division and organization in our minds. So let me give you my reasons why I would have divided the chapter after verse 3 of chapter 2. The first reason, I think, is that the first verses of chapter 2 should have been with chapter 1. The first reason I think that is, I think, pretty obvious. It just has to do with content. Okay, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 are a concluding summary as well as an explanation of what happened on day 7, which happens to be the last day of the week covered in chapter 1. So it makes sense to me to keep all the days of the week together. That's just kind of like a no-brainer to me. If you have 7 days in the week, it makes sense to put them all together. So what we've seen thus far is that the 6 days of forming and then filling of the earth had left a dazzling, complete, glorious creation under the delegated rule of Adam and Eve. That was days 1 through 6. And then on the 7th day, as we saw last week, quote, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So he rested, as we saw last week, from his work, and he rested in his work, meaning that he took delight and satisfaction in himself in all that he had done. And because there was no evening or no morning to that day, we said the day still is going on, that God still rests. He's still, in some sense, in the seventh day, that the seventh day never ends for God. God is still at rest in the sense that he is delighting and being satisfied in all that he is and all that he does. And he invites you and I to enter into that rest, to reflect on and enjoy those things with him. But more than that, today his children take part of his Sabbath rest through faith. The book of Hebrews tells us that we don't just have a rest of our own. It's not just a physical rest that we engage in, but that we literally enter into his rest. We become partakers of the very rest of God through Christ, who is, according to Colossians, the fulfillment, the substance of what the Sabbath was just a mere shadow. That Christ is our true rest. He is our true Sabbath. In him, we rest from our work of trying to attain favor with God. And we rest in his work of redemption, knowing that he's accomplished all that's necessary for our eternal rest and peace with God. But back to the immediate text, it just makes sense to me to keep the whole of the creation week together, days 1 through 7. And so for this reason, if I'm inserting these chapter and verse breaks, then verse 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 2 become verses 32, 33, and 34 of chapter 1. But that's not the only reason that I divide it there, nor even do I think it's even the most compelling reason. The other reasons here is, for instance, the heading beginning at verse 4. Take a look at verse 4 with me here. It opens by saying, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. Now, that's actually not a literal translation. That's a kind of a paraphrase. That's a little bit of an adjustment. That's a translative help for us to try to make sense of this text. Because if the literal translation, if you were to put it here, reads awkwardly, it reads strangely. The word translated, "this is the account of," is the Hebrew word toledot, which you might remember from our very first sermon in this series, or you may not, that the entire book of Genesis is structured around this word toledot. When you see toledot, it tips you off that you're beginning a new section of Genesis. There are 10 of these. Genesis 2, 4, 5, 1, 6, 9, 10, 1, 11, 10, 11, 27, 25, 12, 25, 19, 36, 1, and 37, 2. 10 times you see this word toledot, and then it's followed by a section in Genesis that breaks this down structurally throughout the entirety of the book. So if you're going to translate it literally, you don't translate it, "this is the account of," you would translate it literally, "these are the generations of." And if you've read Genesis, a number of times you've seen that apply over and over and over. You just didn't realize maybe at the time that that was the phrase around which the entire book is structured. "These are the generations of," then it will give you a name, and then it will give you that person's descendants along with all of the things they did. Okay, and so this toledot, this generations of, heads every section, every new section in the book of Genesis. Okay, so for instance, in chapter 5, verse 1, it will say, "these are the generations of Adam," and then here's what they did. In 6:9, "these are the generations of Noah," and then here's what they did. In 25:19, "these are the generations of Isaac," and so on and so forth. So you can see why it would be awkward here to translate it literally. If you were to translate this word literally, it would be like saying that Adam was a descendant of the earth itself, that he was born of the earth itself before telling you about what he did. And yet, if you stop to think about it, that's actually entirely appropriate in light of what we're going to see today. In a very real sense, Adam actually is a son of the earth. So these are the generations, followed by the duplication here of the phrase from 1:1, "these are the generations of the heavens and the earth," inform us that we're about to read another narrative about creation, or rather about creation's descendants, if you can say it that way. Because it's not really about creation anymore. We're changing direction. We're changing scope. At least not in the cosmic sense of the creation of the heavens and the earth. We're not really talking about creation, big C, everything that's out there, creation anymore. This is about the descendants of creation and what they did. So it marks a transition in the history of Genesis. Now, it's not a second distinct creation account. It's actually a retelling of the same account centered on a localized scene. We're moving from the cosmos, from everything that is not God, down to a garden in Eden in the east. And notice it does say a garden in Eden. The garden was not Eden. It was in Eden. Okay, the garden was where God put the garden. So everything here happens in the garden in Eden. And it focuses, this whole text, this whole story focuses now like a laser on Adam and Eve. So if Genesis 1:1 is the view from the space station, "in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," that's your big summary, okay? And then if Genesis 1:2-2:3 was the view from an airplane, you get kind of a bird's eye view of everything that happened during the week of creation, then Genesis 2:4 and following is the view from the ground. This is the final zoom in on the creation story. And we're going to zoom in from here on out on man himself. So you could argue this is arguably the most significant division in the entire book of Genesis. Because in addition to dividing the book into 10 sections based on the toledot introductions, you can divide the entire book into two parts right here. Now granted, the first section of the book is going to be pretty small, but frankly, you've got two main sections to the book of Genesis. The first part speaks of the history of the cosmos and creation, and part two focuses on the history of man. And by the way, when I say the whole book could be divided here, I'm not just talking about Genesis. You could divide here and say, okay, everything that comes before Genesis 2:4 is about all of the cosmos and all of creation, and everything from Genesis 2:4 to Revelation 21 is about the history of man and the focus in on Adam and his descendants. So everything from Genesis 1:1 to 2:3 serves as stage setting and important introductory material for everything that comes after, from Genesis 2:4 to Revelation 22:21. Genesis 1:1 to 2:3 shows us that God made everything that is not him, that he made it all very good, and that he made it all in order that the crown jewel of creation, mankind, that might reflect his image throughout the world, might extend his image throughout the world, magnify, multiply his glory, resting in and enjoying God. In other words, from the very outset, we see that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So in a sense, what the rest of the Bible then answers is the question, so how'd that all work out? Okay, so everything that comes after is, how'd that go for you? Okay, how did man do with this charge, with this purpose of resting in, enjoying God, glorifying him, enjoying him forever? So again, with the Toledot indicating not only a new section of Genesis, but a new section of the entire Bible, moving now from creation to the generations of the earth, I'm inclined to say that 2:4 would have been a good place to start a new chapter. Now, one last thing that emphasizes the shift in God's focus, the shift in the text's focus, is God's name. More specifically, the name that's used for God, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2. Up to this point in the story, Moses has used one name and one name only for God. He's used the name Elohim. It's a name that you've probably heard hundreds of times before. And in just chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, Moses used it 35 times to describe God. And you would expect that. Elohim would be the appropriate name to use for God, since it is the name that points to sort of a majestic portrayal of God as creator of the universe, omnipotent deity. The repeated use of this name up to this point acts like it rings like metered praise for the perfect creative work of God, who is omnipotent, who is omniscient, who put all of it together, the great sort of architect and designer of the universe, who put everything in place and then called it all into being. So you would expect Elohim to be used. But now at 2:4, where I think chapter 2 should actually begin, the name for God suddenly switches. It's no longer just Elohim, it's now Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, as our translations have it. Anytime you see Lord in all caps in your Bible, it'll be like a big L, a couple ORD small, but it's capital letters, they're just smaller. That's where you see Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God appearing in the Hebrew text. If you were a Jewish person and they were reading through the text of Genesis or another in Hebrew, whenever they would get to the what's called the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter word for God's name, YHWH in English, if you want to transliterate it, then they would get there and they would not read that name. The name is too holy. You don't pronounce that name. Okay, so Yahweh, Jehovah, all these pronunciations we've come up with are just sort of our helps and our irreverence, I guess, to say the name that Jewish people would never say. They would then, when they got to that point, if they read over it, they would simply say Adonai, which means Lord. Okay, and so what you've got here is our transliteration into English. When we translate it, we're going to say Lord, but we're going to put it in all caps. If you see Lord not in all caps, that's Adonai, but Lord in all caps, that's Yahweh. So what we have here is Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. Yahweh Elohim is the dominant name from here to the end of chapter 4, which concludes this second section of the creation account, this Toledot section. And the reason for this switch is that Yahweh is the personal covenant name of God who relates to and redeems his people. So, for instance, this is the name God uses with Abraham when he covenants with him in Genesis 15. This is the name that God uses with Moses when he covenants with him in Exodus. In fact, anytime you see God covenanting with and relating to his people on a personal level, this is generally the name that you're going to see. That's so much the case that if you see Lord in all caps in your Bible, you ought to be looking for the covenant relational activity of God in that text. Okay, where can I find how God's acting in and through covenant in this context? So significantly, the only place in chapters 2 through 4 that Yahweh is not used as the name of God is in chapter 3, verse 2 through 5, when the serpent and Eve are consciously avoiding the personal name of God as he tempts her towards sin. Okay, so the only time you don't see this name used is when they want to sort of depersonalize God because of the covenant implications of that name. Referring to this in his commentary on Genesis, Gordon Wenham writes, quote, "The God they're talking about at this point in Genesis 3 is malevolent, secretive, and concerned to restrict man. His character is so different from that of Yahweh Elohim that the narrative pointedly avoids the name in the dialogue." They don't even want to mention him because it's not even the same God they're talking about. So it's a whole different thing here. So what makes this section interesting, this section here that we're going to be studying today, is not that it's just the name Yahweh that's used in this section of Genesis, but that it's a combination of Yahweh and Elohim. So it combines both the creator and the covenant redeemer aspects of God into one magnificent name, which means that here in the immediate context of the Sabbath, which we saw last week was a time for the people of God to reflect on and memorialize God as creator and redeemer, the name Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, proclaims and captures both of those realities, that he is creator and he is redeemer. So, for your own sake in reading the scriptures, remember that whenever you come across the title, the Lord God, in scripture, what's in view here is our creator and covenant redeemer, God. Okay? Now, the appropriateness of this name to this section is going to become immediately obvious because Genesis 2 to 4 focuses on man and woman and on their relationship to God. In fact, we're going to see it right here in our text today, which deals with man's nature, position, and responsibility to God in creation. But before we get there, one more thing we need to address, one problem with this text that needs to be dealt with, and it's a problem of chronology. So take a look with me beginning in verse 5, if you would. If you look at verse 5 and we read them together, you will read this. "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground." Now, these verses have created a little bit of a headache for some folks. If you're reading it in an English translation, you read these verses and you go, well, wait a second. How can this be said in chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, about the earth having no shrub of the field, no plant had yet sprouted prior to the creation of man? After all, this says that nothing happened, but doesn't chapter 1 show that vegetation was created by God on day 3 and man not created until day 6? So do we have a contradiction here? How can it be that if vegetation was created on day 3, man was created on day 6, that by the time we come to the creation of man in Genesis 2, there is no shrub of the field, no plant yet sprouted? How can that possibly be? And so there seems to be this contradictory situation here. How do you reconcile these ideas? On the surface, they do seem contradictory. And so, rather than looking for the harmony between the two chapters, what some have done instead, in error, is to say that what we have in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are actually two distinct and at points contradictory accounts of the creation story. That an editor or a redactor came along at some point in history and kind of spliced them together. Just took two separate creation stories and stuck them together. Okay, and so what that does, the implications of that is that, A, Moses was not really the author here. The accounts aren't actually factual or literal, and thus they aren't history. At best, they're allegory. They may be myth or legend, or at worst, they're just fabrications that the editor simply made a mistake in accidentally putting two contradictory stories together. He just overlooked the fact that, hey, these stories don't actually fit together. So that's what some scholars and some people have done with these texts, and they've said, this is unreconcilable. And to me, quite frankly, I think that's very, very sloppy. And I don't mean to be unkind. It's just that's literally just going from the bald English translation of the text. It appears to be a problem here. But I reject all of that because I see a very plausible harmony between these two accounts. When you get behind the English translation, when you get to the particulars of the Hebrew, this isn't a particularly difficult problem to solve. What verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2 describe is the unfallen condition of the earth prior to man's creation. How the earth was prior to man's creation. The emphasis here isn't on when vegetation sprang up. Anyone who has a yard and flower beds knows that plants do not require cultivation by man to spring up, right? That's why weeds are the bane of our existence, true? Plants do not require the cultivation of man to spring up. Likewise, if rain were absolutely necessary for the vegetation of Genesis 1 to sprout, then the mention of how the earth was watered in verse 6 seems out of place and unnecessary. Why would we describe how the earth was watered if rain was absolutely necessary? Now, as a side note, if your Bible has mist there when it says that a mist used to rise from the ground, it's probably better translated flow. That's the more usual sense of that Hebrew word. Most likely it's describing underground springs that would cycle regularly up and water the whole surface of the ground, and then it would kind of run off and recharge those springs, and you'd have this cycle. There are some who've said that they believe possibly, and this is just is total conjecture, but possibly there was some kind of a vapor canopy. Okay, I'm not saying that it's a bad theory. It's just there's nothing there. I think it's entirely possible. It would explain a lot of things. It would make like a greenhouse kind of environment over either all or a portion of the earth, which could account for longer lifespans, could account for greater plant growth, could account for any number of things. On the other side, anybody who's lived in Houston for any period of time might say, well, that level of humidity in the air doesn't sound very much like paradise to me. Okay, that sounds like a perpetual bad hair day for Eve is what that sounds like. Okay, and so I don't know. I really can't explain it, but I'll tell you this. Somehow, some way, whether through mist that came sort of out of atmospheric moisture or through these springs coming up, the water was provided to the land. The whole earth was watered without rain at this point. Okay, so some way, somehow, the pre-rain world is being watered. Regardless of how you see this, the text seems to be making a contrast between the pre-rain world and the post-rain world, at the same time making it clear the ground was watered. So what's really at issue here? I think what we have here is not a contrast between creation before and after man was formed necessarily, but a contrast between the experience of Moses' readers and that of the unfallen world of Adam's time in Genesis. Now, I'll make my case for that, but listen to what I'm about to say here. I think what we're looking at is creation pre-fall versus creation post-fall. Moses is basically saying, now this is before things became like we know them here in the fallen world we live in. Okay, now let me try to show you that. Let's focus on the no's, what's not here. First, there was no shrub of the field. That's the Hebrew word sia. Then there was no plant of the field. That's the Hebrew word esev. And finally, there was no rain upon the earth. Now, we've already touched on that last one. There was no rain. That doesn't seem to be a problem for watering the plants, so why mention it? Well, there are some, many in fact, who believe that the first time it rained was in Noah's day in connection with the flood. Now, the Bible never explicitly says that, but it's an argument from silence. The Bible never mentions any kind of rain, and it seems to be kind of an absurd notion to the people of Noah's day, so I think it's possible that there was no rain prior to the flood. So if that's the case, then rain, even though often seen as a blessing, is originally tied to sin in the fall. The Hebrew mind would have naturally made that connection. So rain can be blessing or it can be curse, though it comes first as a curse and only became a blessing through the promise of God never to destroy the earth by water again. Bottom line, no fall, no rain, according to this way of thinking. Okay, so that's a possibility. Then there's these shrubs and these plants, these sia and esev. Significantly, day three of creation, which describes the earth's production of vegetation, did not include the Hebrew words used here for shrub and plant. These are not the words that are used in Genesis chapter 1. And that's because the shrubs and plants that are mentioned here are not the same thing as the vegetation from chapter 1 verse 11. One of the most well-known and well-respected Genesis scholars and commentators was a Jewish man, a rabbi named Umberto Casuto. And he explains the use of these words like this. So you don't have to take it from Gentile me. We'll get it from a Jewish interpreter who actually speaks and reads Hebrew. He says this: these species did not exist or were not found in the form known to us until after Adam's transgression, and it was in consequence of his fall that they came into the world or received their present form. It turns out that sia and esev are very specific kinds of plants. Sia is basically a weed, thorns and thistles, wild plants that don't need cultivation and that make life difficult for farmers and gardeners. In your English Bibles, this word is translated shrub, bush, wild plants, wild grasses, and so on. Esev are cultivated plants. They are tender shoots, tender plants, mostly grains and crop plants. Again, in your English translations, you'll have plant, small plant, herb, grain, etc. So basically what you have being mentioned in 2:5 is not just any vegetation, not just any plants. They are specifically thorns and thistles, tares, weeds, whatever you want to call them, and crop plants. Plants that require cultivation and that produce food. Plants that make cultivation difficult and choke out food. That's what you have appearing here in chapter 2. So shrubs and small plants here are post-fall phenomena that occur when Adam began to tend the earth. And when you understand it that way, you see that there is a direct correspondence and contrast, but it's not between 2:5 and 1:11. It's between 2:5 and 3:18, pre-fall and post-fall. After Adam's sin, the Lord told Adam regarding the land, quote, "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." You see those words come up again. So you have the beginning of the account saying these things were not there, and then you have the curse saying, and now these things are there. You see what I'm saying? This is a contrast between the pre-fall state of the earth and the post-fall state of the earth. This is not a contrast between when man existed and when he didn't. So when understood correctly, there's no contradiction at all between Genesis 1 and the account of the plants and Genesis 2 account. There was vegetation on day 3. There was naturally occurring vegetation that according to the scriptures, trees that bore fruit that had seed in them, things that naturally sprung up through the seed that was in them and naturally came to be, but were not the thorns and thistles and weeds that we read about in chapter 2. We know that those things didn't happen until after the fall. So, up until the fall, Adam apparently ate of the fruit trees, he ate of the plants that grew naturally, but it wouldn't be until after the fall that Adam would need to cultivate his own food by the sweat of his own brow and do so in competition with the thorns and thistles and weeds. It wasn't that no plants had sprouted yet, it was that none of these specific kinds of plants had sprouted yet. Now, all of those things are interesting things, and they're helpful for understanding what's being taught in this text, but there's a message for us here too, and it wouldn't be good, it wouldn't be something that we should allow to get lost in the details. So I want to address those things because the majority of the text speaks to them. If we look at this text, we could go through, and if we actually figured out the number of verses that speak to setting, that speak to when this happened and what it was like and where Eden was located and all of this. By the way, where is Eden? Verse 11 to 14, tell us, take a look. The name of the first is Pishon. This is a river flowing out of Eden. It divides. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah where there's gold. The gold of the land is good. The Delium and the Onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So where does that tell us that Eden is? Oh, we have no idea. Okay. And you're not going to find it because God made sure of that. There have been lots and lots of people over time who have tried to find Eden. Probably, best guess, most responsible guess, would be it's somewhere in Mesopotamia near the head of the Persian Gulf. Probably somewhere near where modern-day Iraq is. But we're judging that simply because it's east of where Moses was in Sinai. He said it happened in the east. Okay, and also, it's near the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. But please understand that there is no Pishon River now. There is no Gihon River now. And the Tigris and Euphrates probably aren't where they were before or aren't exactly what they were before because of the flood. Now, if that seems a little far-fetched to you, understand that floods change topography. Floods change geography. Okay, so let me explain that a little to you, just give you a mind-blowing fact here about Harvey. I don't know if you realized it, but the entire city of Houston decreased its land-sea elevation by 2 centimeters because of the weight of Harvey. Did you know that? So we're all 2 centimeters lower than we were 2 months ago. Okay, so just the weight of Harvey pushed the Earth's crust down over all of southeast Texas, really, 2 centimeters. Now imagine that was Harvey. Some of you had it pretty rough, or you know, the Yoders had like 6 feet of water in their house. That's pretty rough. Some of us had, you know, a couple of feet in the streets and that kind of thing. Some of us got it worse, some of us got it less. Imagine a flood that was deep enough over the entire surface of the globe to cover mountains, and how much that might change the topography of the land, how much that might change the geography. So, in truth, we don't really know where Eden was. We don't even know what the world pre-flood looked like. We have no idea how these things were. Floods rearranged landscapes, okay? Now, all that said, our tendency is to get lost in the details of this text and have fun with all the could-have-beens, what-ifs, and that's what I've been doing for most of this time. But we really need to focus on this text's shift from cosmic creation to mankind and his relationship with God. So while it's fun to think about where Eden might have been, it's interesting to wrestle with apparent problems, our priority ought to be to ask, what do we learn about ourselves and our God from these verses? The message for us is found in verses 7 to 9 and in verses 15 to 17. That's the only part of this text that's not simply setting. And I think we learn three main things about ourselves from these verses. We learn humility. We learn that at our own, we're little more than dust and ashes. If you just leave us alone, we're pretty basic folks. We learn dignity. We learn that we are formed, we are given breath and life, we're loved by God. And we learn of our responsibility, that we're accountable to God because of his gracious gifts to us. So take a look at verse 7, and let's look at these messages for us together. Beginning in verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. So pretty much the first thing the Bible tells you about you is that you are dirt. That you're dust. That mankind's name is mud. Okay? Now, it's been a long time since I've taken an opportunity like this to welcome any guests who are visiting Katy Bible Church. These are usually the times I like to do that. But look, that's what the scriptures say. They say that we're dirt. They say that we're dust. Even if we don't like to think of ourselves that way. And just in case you think I'm taking some liberties by saying your name is mud, you should read this in the Hebrew. There's a beautiful play on words here, depending on how you define beautiful. In the Hebrew, it says, the Lord God formed the man, Ha'adam, of dust from the ground, Ha'adama. Okay, so literally, dust of the earth is Adam's very name. He's named earth. He's named dust. He's named dirt. You've probably heard of the Mayo Clinic. In an article in 2010, they analyzed the elemental content of the human body. And what they found out is that we're dirt. Okay. They found out that we're basically dust. But they describe it in a little bit more dignified terms. They could have just said, yeah, we're pretty much dirt. But instead, they decided to break down the elemental content of the human body and to find out that we're all basically composed of 13 distinct elements in various percentages. So the human body, for instance, is roughly 65% oxygen, roughly 18% carbon, 10% hydrogen. There's some phosphorus in there, about 1%. There's some iron, about 0.0004%. And there's a whole bunch of other elements, so on and so forth, up to 13. But those are really the main ones. And then they took the approximate amount of those things. So they said, okay, well, this is, you're 65% oxygen, and so they took an average guy, and they said, okay, well, if you're an average guy, if you're an average woman, then you've got, that percentage equates to about this much in total mass, about this much in total weight, and here's the market value of those elements, and so they determined literally how much we're worth on the market. If we were to reduce us to our base elements, how much could we sell ourselves for? And what they found out is that you'd be worth about $1. About $1, okay? If you sewed you whole so that your skin was intact and could be used as a leather substitute, we could get another $3.50 out of you. So you're $4.50 max. Now, that's for some of you guys that are normal. Some of you guys that are fluffy like me, we're worth a little more. We have more stuff to sell, okay? So I'm just saying, eat a hamburger, okay? All right. So your actual market worth is somewhere around $4.50. How are you feeling right now? John Calvin commented on these verses. He said, the body of Adam is formed of clay and destitute of sense to the end that no one should exult beyond measure in his flesh. He must be excessively stupid who does not here learn humility. The bottom line is that we are dirt. The first thing the Bible teaches us about ourselves is that we're nothing in our flesh, that we are dust. And we later learn that because of sin, we'll return to dust. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19 says, quote, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return from the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So what's the application here? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. Brothers, sisters, don't think too highly of yourselves. Don't be too impressed with yourself. It seems pretty straightforward, right? You're dirt. You're dust. Don't be too impressed with yourself. And yet, as straightforward and obvious as that is, as much as we would all give that our yes and amen, isn't that the very root of pride? And isn't pride a sin that we all struggle with? It'd be valuable for us all to remind ourselves frequently that we are dust. We are ashes. It'd be good to get up in the morning, every morning, walk to the mirror and go, "Good morning, dirt." We are dirt, we are dust, we are ashes, and we constantly need to remind ourselves of that. Job did it. The psalmist did it. The preacher of Ecclesiastes did it. The Proverbs speak to this. You came from dust, and you're headed back there. On your own, if we were to break you down and sell you, we couldn't get enough out of you to buy lunch at Taco Bell. And everybody knows that you can buy lunch at Taco Bell for nothing. Let that sink in for a minute. A Pepsi and a taco is worth more than you on the market. So just think about that. Let that truth rest on your heart and bring humility. But before you go too far off the deep end, let it bring humility, but let it not bring discouragement. Let it not bring despair, because the text doesn't just tell us that we're dust. It also tells us that we're touched by divinity. So there's another side to this coin, that we have a special relationship to God. Whereas the initial description of man's creation in 127 is poetry, quote, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." The account of chapter 2 is equally powerful prose. Take a look again at verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So Adam, he's not merely dust. You're not merely dust. We are dust. But Adam isn't merely dust. He's God-formed dust. The term "formed" here indicates the act of creation was one that was carried out by careful design. It's the potter working the clay, so to speak. It's a sculptor working on an artwork. It's the same Hebrew word used later in Genesis to indicate the intention of the thoughts of the heart in Genesis 6:5. In this context, it conveys divine intentionality, that God is the potter, that he's perfectly working out his designs. That means man is no afterthought. Man's not an accident. He's the intentional product of the infinite mind that designed everything from the atom to the cosmos. Think about that, the infinite creativity of God applied to you in a way that it's not applied to any other aspect of creation, that he actually formed you. Everything else he just called into being, but he formed man. It's pretty incredible. It's pretty neat. Infinite intention was focused on the creation of man. And more than that, though, it's not just that God formed Adam, it's that God gave Adam his very breath. The text says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Genesis, points to the intimacy implied by these words. He says, "Breathed is warmly personal, with the face-to-face intimacy of a kiss, and the significance that this was an act of giving as well as making, and self-giving at that." Here in Genesis, the idea of shared breath suggests a correspondence between Adam and his maker that was expressed in Genesis 1:27 in the language of image. This man is in the image of his God, that this dust is brought to life in the image of his God, that he has the very breath of God, that only he of all creation relates to God on this level of personal intimacy. And because of that, because he bears God's image, because he breathes God's breath, and because of that, under God, he's called to rule creation itself, to exercise dominion in God's stead. The text says that when God breathed into his nostrils, the man became a living creature, or a living being, or a living self, or a living soul. Don't get too lost in the word that's used there, because it can mean a lot of things. For a lot of people say, well, they base on this text and they'll say, well, man has a soul and animals don't, because this says that man became a living soul. But it's exactly the same term. It's exactly the same word that's used for the animals in chapter 1 when it says that they became living creatures. Okay? Nefesh Hayah. It's living being, living soul, living self, living whatever the case may be. So this is the exact same word that you see in chapter 1, verse 20 and verse 24. So in many ways, man is of a similar makeup and draws his breath and life in the same way as the animals, but he's distinct in that God personally breathed life into him, and that makes him unlike the animals. That God personally imbued him with his image, and that makes him unlike the animals. In contrast to the animals, what makes man a living self, what makes him a living soul, is that God's very life is coursing through him. So I'm here to tell you this morning that you're immortal, that man is immortal, that physically you're going to die because of sin, but you, yourself, will exist from now on forever. And whether you're in Christ or in sin, you will one day be resurrected and reunited with your body, assuming Christ doesn't return first. And you will either live forever as an embodied soul for all of eternity in heaven with Christ, or you will suffer judgment and death for all eternity as an embodied soul in hell. But you don't get to choose not to exist anymore. You are here. The very breath of God is in you. You owe him. So you've been granted something that the rest of creation doesn't have, and it gives you incredible potential for glory. You've literally been touched by divinity. You have incredible potential. You bear his image. You breathe his breath. But it can also mean incredible potential for disaster. The decisions you make in this life matter. And one matters more than all the others. You were created to glorify God and to enjoy him together, to be relationally engaged with him for all of eternity. But through the fall, the nature of that engagement was changed. There was a fork in the road, and now a decision must be made. You may choose to live in fellowship and enjoyment of him by faith in Christ for all of eternity. You can glorify in him grace, glorify in his grace and mercy and glorify his salvation. Or you can choose to reject the free gift that's offered you in Christ and choose to live forever in rebellion against him. You'll still glorify him. That's another thing you don't get to choose. You were created to glorify him, but you will glorify him in that case for his justice and for his judgment. You will prove him right. Or you can prove him gracious. You can prove him merciful. What you don't get to choose is whether you will go on forever in one of those two states. His breath is in you. You will relate to him forever in one of those two ways. Which leads us to the last thing this text shows us about ourselves. And that is that we're responsible toward God. Adam's incredible position as dust elevated by the breath of divinity did bring with it singular responsibility. The last half of verse 9 introduces this. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So these two trees stand side by side at the very center, the very heart of the garden. And although these two trees and through these two trees, the destiny of man is going to hang in the balance. It's going to be decided. Life was at the center of the garden. Eating from the tree of life would result in continued life. After the fall, Adam was excluded from the garden, lest he reach out his hand and take hold also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. That's chapter 3, verse 22. But did you know this? This is kind of an interesting thing, that at the consummation, the tree is going to appear again. The tree is going to exist once more. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's Revelation 2:7. So the tree of life gives life. It grows in eternity. Adam was not tempted to partake of this tree, though, because he already had life. He had the life of God already coursing through him. Interestingly, he was not prohibited access to this tree. God said, eat of it if you want. But it wasn't a temptation. Partly because God said, you can have it if you want it. We all know that that's not that tempting. But partly because Adam already had life. He had God's very life flowing in and through him. But Adam's responsibility was made clear by the commandment of God himself. Look at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. This word put, it describes God's placing Adam in the garden. It carries the idea of rest. In the Hebrew, there's a nuance of rest to this word. So it suggests a connection to the Sabbath that we just got done with. If you were to translate this literally, it would be, then the Lord God took the man and set him to rest in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. That's kind of a pretty way to say it, isn't it? But he set him to rest in the Garden of Eden. That his tending the garden and caring for it was itself to be an act of rest. In fact, the words translated cultivate and keep here are words that themselves have rather nuanced meanings. They bear the ideas of worship and obedience, respectively. That Adam was to cultivate and keep the ground in an attitude of worshipful rest and obedience toward God. It was work, but it was restful work. It was joyful work. It was effortlessly productive work. It was restful work. There was no frustrating influence. There were no thorns or thistles. The plants and trees already produced all the fruit that Adam needed to live on without any of his help. They were already producing these things. Adam's just tending to them. He's just caring for them in kind of leisurely working rest. So if you think that work is a result of the fall, that's not the case. I hate to break it to you. The image of heaven being a place where we all float around on clouds and play harps all the time has never appealed to me. We're going to have very full lives with God in eternity. And heaven's going to come down here. I'll tell you that too. But we're going to live embodied lives. We're going to live lives where we actually are occupied, where we're doing things. But that's a different sermon. Anyways, Adam was put to work, but it was restful work. It was good work. It was productive work. It wasn't the kind of work that makes you exhausted to go home at the end of the day and just be like, why do I have this job? Okay, and I know probably all of us have been there. Okay, that came after the fall. But work is a good thing. We see this idea that the earth is producing everything that Adam needs. This idea that this was effortless work. We see that emphasized in God's word to him. That it was first permissive. Look at verse 16. Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Adam hadn't cultivated those trees. He hadn't planted those trees. He didn't make those trees grow. They had already grown. God placed those trees there. Every tree that was good for food and pleasing to the eye, God had given it all for Adam. He was to partake of everything in the garden to his heart's content, which included the tree of life. It wasn't forbidden to him. God gave Adam lavish, extravagant abundance. Everything was there for him. Everything he could ever possibly want. But God's permission was paired with his prohibition. For all that God had done for Adam, for all that he had provided for him, for all that he was to Adam, for raising this man from dirt through the breath of divinity until he was, as the psalmist says, a little lower than the angels. He only asked one thing. Verse 17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So to disobey and eat from this tree would bring sure death, certain death. So what was the temptation here? I mean, this seems bizarre. What was the temptation for Adam in light of the every tree abundance of the garden and the surely die threat of the forbidden tree? Well, I think it was simply this. The temptation to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was to seek a life of moral and relational autonomy. Independence from his creator who had created him for dependence. It was Adam's way of saying, I don't need you. Okay? It was to forget that he was merely dust. It was to turn his back on the idea that he was dirt, that he was dependent upon and granted the breath of God to live as though he's acting as though he were independent of God, that he had no need of God, as though he could just set God aside. It was an act of moral autonomy, deciding what was right without reference to God's revealed will. It was saying to God, I'll decide what's right. Not you. I'll do what seems right to me. Not you. I'll be sovereign. Not you. I'll choose my path based on what seems right. Now, it's really hard to try to explain what's going on here to you because this so rarely happens anymore. Right. Glad some of you are still awake. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Proverbs 14:12. Adam's sin was Satan's sin. Satan would ultimately tempt Adam to join him in an identical rebellion to that of his own. And we see that confirmed in Ezekiel 28, which tells how the king of Tyre and Satan by correspondence was expelled from Eden for his pride and for claiming that his heart was, quote, like the heart of God. You can look that up in Ezekiel 28:6. To act autonomously as though we're the arbiters of right and wrong, as though we're the ones who get to set the bar of morality, is to commit the oldest sin in the book, literally. For us to choose our own way according to what we think is right is literally to commit the oldest sin in the book, and yet it's a sin that every single one of us is guilty of. Adam and Eve desired wisdom, but they sought it outside of the word and will of God in seeking to determine and know right from wrong. Ironically, tragically, they usurped God's role in determining what was right from wrong. So we want to know what's right and wrong, but God's already told them what's right and wrong, and they've usurped his role to do that, his ability, his sovereignty to do that. And so in doing, they usurped God's rightful place in their lives. Well, let me just put it like this. The dust tried to be divinity. Isn't that absurd? The dirt wasn't satisfied having the breath of divinity. I want to be divinity. I want to set myself up as God. That's exactly what happened with Satan. It's the very heart of the original sin. In fact, it's the heart of all sin. It's the basis of every sin, to sidestep God and his word and will in order to become independent, to become autonomous, to proclaim ourselves sovereign. Moral autonomy brings death. So, old Rat Pack song, I did it my way. It's the dirge of death. We all love to sing it, whether we do it with our voice or whether we do it with our lives. We are every one of us like our father Adam. But in contrast, Jesus, the second Adam, lived by every word that came out of the mouth of God. By every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. Jesus lived every second of his life in radical dependence on God's word. Now listen, Satan tried to tempt him with the very same temptation. If you look at the temptations in Matthew, they're not separate temptations. They're not several different temptations. It's one big temptation. The temptation is the same throughout. Moral autonomy. You're God, Jesus. Act like it. You're God, Jesus. Act like it. Be independent. It's within your rights to do so. If anyone had the potential to be successful living independently and autonomously, it was Jesus. And yet, he submitted himself to complete and utter dependence on the Father's will and word. He believed God. He trusted the Father. And that made him a perfect contrast to the first Adam. A perfect contrast to us. Every one of us is divinely animated dust. And yet we all rebel and behave as though we were all divinity and not dirt. And it's absurd. We are not autonomous. We are not self-sufficient. We are utterly dependent on God. We have been given divine breath. But despite the fact that we have divine breath, we can still only hold one breath at a time. Which means any one of us is but one breath away from returning to dust. But we tell ourselves, I'm God. I'm sovereign. I do what I want. Not a one of us can sustain our lives in our own power. We try, but it's futile. We can't make ourselves live one second longer, no matter how hard we try. I saw a shirt the other day that said, eat right, exercise, die anyway. I need that shirt. Writing to the Corinthian church about this contrast between Adam and Jesus, the first Adam and the last, Paul says, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. What Adam received, Jesus gives. Jesus is the perfect Adam. He's the one who got it right. And while we've all blown it, all of us attempting to go our own way and do what seems right to us, we have an opportunity to come back to God who gave us all that we are and all that we need, who loved us, who formed us with care, who breathed his own life into us, who lifted us out of the dust and gave us infinite value and dignity in his own image. We who have died in Adam can be made alive again in Christ simply by repenting of our autonomy, by repenting of our desire to be independent and set ourselves up as God, and by trusting in Him, by depending in Him, by believing in Him. As a gift, God will forgive our sin and rebellion. He'll credit us with Christ's fulfillment of responsibility toward God. He'll restore us to fellowship and enjoyment, the rest we were meant to walk in. Some of us this morning need to be reminded that we're dust, that we're dirt, that we aren't independent or autonomous, that we aren't God and we never will be. That in all of eternity, even in glory, we're not going to be independent of God. We're not going to be outside of our need of God. We need to be reminded that we need to turn to Him in dependence and trust, that we need to put aside what seems right and trust in what He says is right, because that's actually what's right, beginning with confessing our utter dependence on Him. Some of us need to be reminded that we're dirt. Others of us need to be reminded that we've been touched by divinity. Some of you already know you're dirt. That's the problem. You think you're nothing but dirt, but you need to be reminded that God loves you, that He takes meticulous care of you, that He formed you with great care and with intentionality. In spite of what the Mayo Clinic says you're worth, He gave His own Son to die and prove your preciousness to Him. Now consider that. The Savior that died for dirt. Pretty incredible. All of us need to be reminded that we're responsible to Him for what He's done for and in us, that we were created for a purpose, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, and that we can only do that on His terms. These are the most basic, foundational truths of the Scripture concerning who you are, how you're related to God, and what that means for your life. Can I just encourage you? Make them yours. Meditate on these truths. Marinate in these truths. Dwell in them. Remind yourself that you're dirt. But remind yourself that you're precious and loved and touched by divinity also. Remind yourself that all of your value, all of your worth, everything that makes you satisfied in who you want to be, all of your delight is found not in the dirt, but in the divinity. And then pursue those things that God has already told you will bring fulfillment, instead of all that nonsense that seems right to you to pursue. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We keep coming back to that over and over and over, because that's the chief end of man. That's why we're here. Seek fulfillment and satisfaction in this life that you've been given by doing it on His terms. Dirt and divinity. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Your grace. We're thankful for Your love. What an incredible story it is that You took us from the dust of the ground and elevated us to a point where we're but a little lower than the angels. That You loved us with an unquenchable love. That You gave Your Son to die to rescue us in spite of our foolish, absurd rebellion against You when we tried to set ourselves up in Your place, forgetting that we're dust. Yet You love us so. Let us rest in Your love. Let us exult in Your love. Let our affections be fanned, the flames of our affections be fanned by Your love for us. God, we love You. We believe You. Help us to love You more. Help us to believe You more. Help us to trust You more. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.